Morning. Is it appropriate to go ahead and say Merry Christmas now? Is that okay? Merry Christmas. It's great to see you. We've got our lights coming up here, and we're going to jump in. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 3. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and Advent is this season that for Christians for, you know, a couple thousand years now has been used to prepare us to celebrate what Christmas really is. We tend to get all sorts of sidetracked this season because we have places to go and gifts to buy and gifts to wrap, and I think we only have, seven shopping days left until Christmas now, and so there's a lot of stuff going on, but we want to make sure we remember why we do this. Why do we remember and celebrate and honor the birth of this Savior of the world? And so we've been exploring different themes that Christmas, these gifts that Christmas brings to us. We've talked about things like hope and peace and joy, and now we're going to talk about love. On Christmas Eve, this Saturday night, 4 and 6, we're going to light the final candle on the Advent wreath, and it's going to be an amazing time you don't want to miss, so I hope you'll plan to be here with us. Let's have just a word of prayer, and then we'll get started in John 3. God, we thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for what it means. We thank you for what you're trying to do during this season. You're trying to call us to pay attention, to listen, and to receive all that you have for us. God, may we remember today that when we leave here, the question will not be, did God show up? We already have the answer to that question. The scripture says where two or three are gathered, you're present. You're here. May we be reminded today that the real question that we'll have to address when we leave here is, did we show up? Were we present? Were we alert? Were we focused? Were we paying attention to what your Spirit was saying and doing among us? God, help us to listen well today to your voice. Help us to listen to your Spirit as he moves and challenges and convicts and comforts and does what only he can do. Give us ears to hear what you have for us today. We love you. We thank you for this season of Christmas where we remember this baby who was born, who has changed the world and has changed us and is changing us. And we honor him today. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible, John chapter 3, Jesus has just, where we're going to pick up in John chapter 3, Jesus has just finished a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Essentially, he's told Nicodemus that the way to get to life is to be reborn or to be born from above. There's this change, this transformation that has to happen in the human heart, Jesus tells Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of God. And after that conversation, the writer of John gives us this probably maybe the most famous, well-known Bible verse, right? And I'm talking about what? Which verse in John 3 might we be talking about here? 16. Yeah. How many of you have ever been to a sporting event where there are like 60,000 people in the event and 40,000 of them were holding up John 3:16 signs? It's a little embarrassing. We should have got together. We could have done different passages, but nobody goes to an event like that and holds up like a Hosea 2 verse 5 sign, do they? You don't see that because nobody really knows, probably, unless you really just have lots of free time. Nobody has probably memorized Hosea 2:5, right? But everybody at least has some recollection. John 3:16, that's that verse about that, you know, about Jesus and what Jesus is. So let's read John 3:16 and we'll talk about what it means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That phrase, that word, those two words, eternal life, it isn't just something that happens when you die. Eternal life is a quality, it's a state, it's a kind of life filled with hope and peace and joy and love that begins now. Eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins now when you place your faith and trust in this Jesus. And from this moment, then, it stretches into the future. Eternal life is not something you have to wait for. It's not like God gives you a ticket and says, okay, now when you die, you get eternal life. No. For so often, maybe we've bought into that and we're selling ourselves short from the life God's called us and created us to live. We are called to begin eternal life in this moment, in this life, right now. And when we choose to begin eternal life now, it then stretches forward into the future and it just keeps going. You can't stop eternal life. It just keeps going. It can't be snuffed out. It cannot be extinguished. It just keeps going. God so loved the world. You can read that like you're a middle schooler who's got a crush, can't you? For God so, right? You can read it like that. God so loved the world. That word so, it actually contains a much bigger idea. We could actually translate John 3:16 like this. For in this manner, God loves the world. The so there carries the idea of this is how God loves the world in a very particular kind of way. God loves the world, so God what? Gave. God loved the world, and here's how God loved the world. He loved the world, so he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but could have eternal life. The kind of life that begins now in the present, that is refilled, refueled, rejuvenated with grace and peace, and then extends on into the future. Romans 5 puts it another way. God demonstrates, he displays, he shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates, shows, puts on display his love for us in a very specific way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is the Christian message? What are Christians actually trying to say? It seems like, if you listen enough, it seems like we have like all sorts of different messages, doesn't it? But if you can kind of whittle all that away and bring down to a central core message, what is the Christian message about? What are we really talking about? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Christian message is about love. It's about a very specific kind of love that God has for the world. We could talk about it like this. The Christian message is about a relentless love. God's love is relentless. It doesn't give up. It doesn't quit. God never turns his back on us. God never stops pursuing us. God never stops seeking us. It's relentless. Jesus actually tells a story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, about a father who had two sons. One of the sons actually says to the father the equivalent of, you know, you won't die, so could you go ahead and give me my inheritance so I can go do my thing? And it says he goes out and he lives and he spends all of his inheritance early on wild living. And I don't know about you, but I think when we read that passage, because there are no details, but don't you assume details about that? You know why that is? It's because you're thinking about what you would do, and I'm thinking about what I would do. So it says he spent it all in wild living, fill in the blank, whatever you think you would do in that situation. And then the son loses everything, and he finds himself covered in dirt and mud from head to toe because he's made bad choices, and he's covered in guilt and shame. And the son goes back toward home. And what does the father in Jesus' story do? The father runs to the son because the father never stopped loving and never stopped pursuing. It is a relentless love. The love that the Christian message is about is an unconditional love. It's not something you have to be good enough to earn. It's not something you can be bad enough to lose. It is yours. God loves you, period, right where you are. So often, and if you have maybe been a part of a situation where you've been looking to become a part of a church, maybe you never were before, what often happens is churches kind of have these unspoken rules, don't they? And it usually goes something like this. We would love to have you be a part of our church if, before you become part of our church, you do these things. You obviously can't have any, you know, any vices. You can't have any struggles. You have to be completely sinless and perfect. And then we're going to tell you, once you're completely sinless and perfect, that God loved you so much he gave his son. Right? Isn't that what so often happens at churches? We kind of tell people, hey, we want you to get your act together and stop doing the stuff we don't want you to do. And then you can come to our church and we'll tell you how much God loves you just as you are, because you're actually okay. That's not where the Christian message begins. The Christian message doesn't begin with God loved people who are really trying real hard to be real good. The Christian message begins with while we were still sinners. The idea is that you and I have rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. We have taken down our own path. We have rejected and resisted the love of God. And that while we were in that state of rejection and resistance to God's love, guess what? He loved us anyway. And he gifts his son to us to rescue us, to heal us, to save us, to put it back. It's unconditional love. It's not clean up, get your act together, stop doing things that you shouldn't do, and then you can come to church, and then you'll hear about God's love, and then you'll be okay. Christian message begins with, God loves you right where you are. It's not a come as you are as long as you're okay. It's a come as you are. God loves you, period. You can't do anything good or bad to change the level of God's love. He loves you completely and wholly right where you are. God's love is unconditional. You know, it's kind of become cliche in our culture to say God loves you or Jesus loves you. Yeah, you see it on bumper stickers, and I've actually heard Christians yell that at other people before. Jesus loves you! Which I got to think, if you're yelling it or screaming it, you're probably missing the point of what Jesus is actually trying to do there. Nevertheless, we've kind of become so used to hearing that we're loved by God that I think it's lost some of its power. But you are loved by God. Right now, with all your guilt and shame and garbage and junk and the stuff you try to hide so that nobody else knows, we are loved by God right now. Not when we deal with all that, not when we repent, No. That's all important, and that's all later. But you're loved by God right now, and you can't do anything to change it. You're stuck with it. You're stuck with the love of God. It is yours. Completely. Right now. God's love is this relentless, it keeps pursuing us, this unconditional love. I tend to love people who love me first and back. Is that fair to say that we all do that? Like, if people are nice to me, I tend to be nice to them. If people love me and, you know, do things I like, and when they hurt me, they apologize, I'm going to love those people back. But this is not about that. God loves everybody. God loves you and you and you, and God loves your enemies. And God loves the people that you don't love. And God loves everybody with a relentless, unconditional, and sacrificial love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God demonstrates, he puts on display his love for us. How? That while we were still sinners, Christ what? Died. God's love is sacrificial. The word in the Bible, in the Greek Bible, used to describe this love is the word agape. There are actually different ways of talking about love in Greek. There's like brotherly love, where we get our word Philadelphia. It's the word phileo. You have kind of like a sexual, intimate kind of love, which is eros. And you have agape. And agape always implies this commitment, this sacrifice, this unconditional, relentless, pursuing, never gonna stop kind of love. And that's the kind of love God has for you, and that's the kind of love God has for me. You can't stop it. He loves you. And right now, if you begin to go through that list that I try to go to because I've made mistakes, and I go, well, yeah, what about this? 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 He loves you. Nothing you could ever come up with could change that. And so any announcement or proclamation or teaching or presentation of the Christian message that does not begin with God's love for us is missing it. Because that's where it begins. It begins with this reality that you are loved by God right where you are. I feel like if I keep saying it, we'll begin to realize it. Maybe it won't become old hat. Maybe we won't be used to it. Maybe we'll be stunned and amazed by the reality that right now, with all my sin and all my mistakes and all the things I've done wrong, God loves me completely. So we begin when we talk about the Christian message. Next slide, please. We begin with God's love for us, for how he loves us relentlessly, unconditionally, sacrificially. He loves us so much that he gave his one and only son. He demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not where the story stops. We begin with God's love for us, but then we experience, once we've received this love, there's this transition. And what the scriptures do is, it's very interesting. It begins, the scriptures begin by reminding us again and again, you are loved by God just as you are. And then there's this shift, and it begins to talk about how we love one another. It begins with, oh, God loves you. Next slide, please. God loves you just as you are. And it shifts to, now that you've received this love, now that you've been a part of this love, now that you've been forgiven and rescued and you're being healed and put back together by this love, now go share this love with somebody else. It's actually the kind of love that is so compelling and so transforming that once you've received it, the scriptures pretty much indicate it's pretty impossible to want to keep it to yourself. When you've been loved this well, there are very few people in the world, maybe none, who would accept us no matter what. Right? I mean, we kind of say that, but I mean, no matter what. And this is the love God has for us. And he says, okay, now go share it with others. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 4. I want to read several verses from 1 John chapter 4 because I think it really gets to the heart of what we're talking about. 1 John 4, notice verse 7. It's going to be on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Whoever does not love, so a person who doesn't extend love toward others actually doesn't know God, because God is love. The very character and identity of God can be expressed in one word: love. The scriptures don't say God is a loving God, right? That's not in there. It doesn't say God is loving in this passage. It goes a step further. Because you can be loving toward some people and not loving toward others, right? But that's not what this God's like. This God, at the core of who he is, his character and identity, this God is love, which means, this is the good news, everything God will ever say or do to you will have to come through love. If God ever challenges you, if he ever disciplines you for something, if he ever convicts you of maybe something that's gone a little crazy in your heart and you need to be brought back home, if he ever convicts you, he does it in love. If God ever pronounces judgment on anybody or anything, he does it in love, because God is love. He can't act outside of that. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. Verse 9, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is what? Love. Do you think the writer of 1 John just ran out of stuff to say, so he said, I'm just going to throw that in there again. Maybe they won't notice. Or do you think he believes this so deeply that he's going to keep saying it until we get it? God is, at the core of his being, defined by love. That's who he is. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. You get that? We love God in response to what he's already done. He's already loved us. Whoever claims to love God. Now listen to this part. This is, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Anyone who claims to love God, and essentially what he says here is, hates another Christian. And since this is church and we're not allowed to hate stuff, we'll just say strongly dislike. We're allowed to say that, right? We're allowed to strongly dislike. Anybody who loves, say they love God, and yet they have these feelings of hatred and anger and contempt constantly toward another Christian, John says they're liars, and they actually don't love God. What is this passage about? This passage is about a God who is love, a God whose love is so great and so compelling and so life-changing that once it has been given to you, you can't hang on to it. You must give it to somebody else. If we sum this passage up in just a few words, I'd put it like this: to love God is to love others. To love God is to love the people of God. Let's just look around the room for a minute. You know, most of you probably know each other. You could actually say this: to love God is to love them. And you say their name because that's what it means. And to love God is to love them. And to love God is to love them. And actually, if I claim to love God but I don't love you, then there's something actually wrong. I actually don't love God in the way I think I love God. To love God is to love others, which raises kind of, I think, an objection to some of the kind of the contemporary theology that we've come up with, that some people say, you know, I just don't like going to church. I don't like church. So I'm going to go home, and on Sunday mornings, I'm just going to watch TBN and sit at home in my bathrobe and eat ding-dongs and just watch TBN, and it's all good. Why is that somehow not going to work? Because to love God is to do what? Love others. That implies that you're in regular relationship and community with certain people. Now, I got to confess this. When I was a very young pastor in my late 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, maybe 24 and 25, 30. When I was a very young pastor, I used to have these statements that I'd heard a lot growing up. And so kind of before I really started thinking for myself, I would just, you just kind of spout off what you've always heard. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you don't really think about it. It's just, you've heard it. And so you're like, oh yeah, I agree with that. And I want to share a couple statements that I always heard and kind of spouted off growing up about church. I love God, but I can't stand the church. You ever said this? See, I kind of grew up in started pastoring at a time when it was really kind of the end thing to be real angst as a pastor. You're supposed to have a lot of angst against the church. And I think the church thought they were supposed to have a lot of angst. Like I think many of us grew up in churches where if the congregation and the pastor got along with each other, somebody thought that was unbiblical. You know what I'm talking about? And so you'd have these situations where it was like congregation against leaders, and that's how it was supposed to be. We're going to keep them in check, and we're going to tell them how to live right, and that's how it's supposed to be. And so it creates this situation like, maybe from a congregation perspective, you go, I love the church, I just hate the pastor. I don't know how that works for you guys. But from kind of the perspective I was beginning to develop is I love God. Man, me and God are fine. Me and God don't have any problem. Me and God, man, we're good. But the church, there's another one. Church would be great if it weren't for the people. Right? Now, we've all probably thought that before. Man, church would be great if it weren't for the people. You know the problem with those statements? You know the real problem with those statements? The church is people. And to say that the church would be great without people is an impossible statement. The church can't be great without people. I mean, we could have nobody in this room, and there could be cobwebs everywhere. I don't think anybody would stumble upon it and go, man, this is a great church. But you know what's even more dangerous? Is that you can have a room full of people who do not love one another. You could have exciting music. You could have great teaching, preaching, pastoring. You could have it all. And if these people don't love each other, you've got a great experience, but you don't have a church. Because a church is a place where people love each other. One of the primary defining characteristics of a church is that it's people who are in a committed relationship together and they love each other. I know what you're thinking, but you're talking about people who do all sorts of things. I mean, for example, here's a list that I've come up with. You're talking about people who are capable of disagreement. Have you ever been a part of a church where people were capable of disagreement? I remember once, and I was in probably early high school to kind of the middle high school years. I was a part of a church that had business meetings every month. And this particular month, the big item for debate was whether or not they were going to vote to purchase toilet paper. To which I was wondering, what's the other option? Is it BYOTP? I mean, are we going to put that on the front door? Like, I'm sorry, you have to bring your own before you can come to this church. I mean, yeah, churches and churches are places where you disagree on little things and big things. It's a place where disagreement is possible. It's people who are capable of hurting us. I mean, some of us have actually been really hurt by things people have said and done to us at church. Part of the same family, and it's hurt. It's people capable of betraying us. We thought we could trust them. We thought we could bear our soul to them. We thought we could be honest with them, and it turned around, and they used it against us, and they gossiped about it, and it bit us. It's people who are capable of really disappointing us. You put all sorts of time and energy into trying to help this person take the next step on their journey with Christ, and they just won't take the step, and you get a little disappointed. The church is people like that. But the church is also so much more than that. The church is made up of people capable of great sacrifice. One of my greatest joys in being a pastor is I get to see you guys work. I get to see you do things for other people that nobody else knows you do. I get to see some of you really sacrifice to help others. I get to see some of you serve who nobody knows about. There are people, for example, in and out of our building every week who clean up our mess that we leave behind. And sometimes we do a great job making the mess. We're really great at that sometimes. And these people come in, and it's a pretty thankless job, and they come in and they serve. There are people who week in, week out are with our kids and with our students, and they serve and they give their time and their wisdom and their energy, and they ask for nothing in return. As a pastor, I get to hear people. I actually talked to a person after the 9 o'clock service who said, you know, you were talking about the part about people who are disagreeing and those sorts of things. This is the only church I've ever been a part of, and you guys have loved me into the faith so well that I didn't even know what you were talking about. Do you know what a gift that is? I've got church baggage. Some of you have church baggage. There are actually people who are being loved into our church who think we're all crazy and making this stuff up. And as a pastor, I get to hear those stories. I get to be a part of that. I get to see great people who are capable of great commitment. I get to sit across from the table from people sometimes who look me in the eye and say, I disagree with you, but I'm committed to you and I'm committed to this church, and we're going to stick it out and we're going to make it happen. Do you know how beautiful that is? In our consumer culture, where you pick a church out like you pick out like cans of soup at the market, there are actually people who are committed to a vision of being a place where anybody can come as they are and experience the hope that Jesus brings. I mean, golly, isn't that great? And the church is a place where people are capable of great forgiveness. One of the central evidences in the Bible that God's Spirit is present, that the Spirit of Jesus is moving and working, is forgiveness. Not just the forgiveness we have with God, but actually in the scriptures, Paul actually points out in Ephesians 2 that the work of Jesus among them is made evident because they're getting this sort of forgiveness with each other. Not just God has forgiven them, but they're forgiving each other. And I've seen that as a pastor. I've seen people actually forgive one another. And do you know how beautiful that is when somebody says, I've been so forgiven and set free by God, I set you free as well. Man, that's a beautiful thing. I get to see people on a regular basis capable of great generosity in a me-first culture who cares more about making sure that our own stuff gets done than anybody else's. I have actually seen people be so generous with their money and with their time that it's astounding. We actually have people sometimes who come in here and say, you know what, I'm worried about people not having enough food at Christmas, so here's a check. I want you to go get baskets for people. Man, that's generosity. Generosity of finance, generosity of time. We have people at this church who volunteer and volunteer and volunteer and volunteer. And when we can't get volunteers in other positions, you know what we end up doing? We end up calling the same person who's already volunteering and 10 more, and they say yes because they believe in it and they love it and they believe in what we're up to here, and they are willing to be generous, sometimes to the point of too generous, with their time and energy here. You know, most of all, the church is made up of people who are capable of great love. I actually had somebody tell me, I've never been a part of any of that negative stuff that sometimes people talk about. I actually have only experienced through this church great love. I had somebody tell me once recently, you know, it's so great to be a part of a church where you don't always hear negative and it's not always a fight. You know, it's possible for a group of people to get together, not have all the same opinions and ideas, and still love one another well. And that's the church Jesus died for. And we're called and we're challenged to receive this love God has for us just as we are. And then we're called to turn around and give it to one another so that once we've given it to each other, it can overflow and go out into the community. That's the goal. That what happens among us in here, the forgiveness, the generosity, the kindness, the compassion, that it would overflow our ability to contain it, and that our community would be a better place because this church exists. That people's lives would actually improve because the church is there. We started with John 3:16. Now notice 1 John 3:16. It's kind of a similar theme. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Next. Dear children, I love that, by the way. This is coming from a guy who's been a pastor for years and years and years. And he's writing to his congregation. He's probably kind of getting up there in years. And he's writing to a congregation that he loves dearly. And what does he call them? Calls them children. That's family, right? That's family. This pastor looks at his church and he doesn't see this person, this person, this person. He looks at his church and he opens his arms and he puts it around them and he sees them as a family and he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. It's one thing to say we love each other. It's one thing to use the word love and say, I love you. But it's a whole other thing to actually love somebody, because love has action. I love this statement that we say sometimes as Christians, and I think we're all guilty of saying this. Well, Christians love everybody, right? And usually we say that in the context of, now I don't hate, I love everybody, but, and then we start talking about somebody that we love in Jesus, but you know, not, you know what I'm talking about. Like, we try to use that. If you throw in Christ on the end of it, it makes it okay. Like, I love you in Christ, but in me, not so much. There's this idea. Christians love everybody. But do we tend to love everybody, or do we tend to love people who are like us? People who agree with us? People who come to our church? People who do things we appreciate and approve of? Or do we love? I mean, the example we're given is a God who loves everybody, regardless of what label they have. God loves the whole world, regardless of what religious label they have, regardless of any of that stuff that we use to divide things out. God loves the world, and that includes you, and he loves you just as you are, and he loves me just as I am. And what God wants to do is he wants to give us this love so that we can give it to each other and so that it can get out into the world. A church that's really a church, it's made up of people who are in the process of receiving God's love and in the process of learning how to give it to each other so that then it can go to the world. I ran across this quote several months ago, and it was powerful. This is by Sadhu Sundar Singh. Try to say that like four or five times fast, and you'll have your own little tongue twister there. I'm going to call him Sadhu. Sadhu was born in India. And he was actually a part of another faith. In his early teens, he became so anti-Christianity that if any of his friends started to convert to the Christian faith, he would actually persecute them. And one day, in his kind of mid to late teens, he had an encounter with Christ that changed his life forever. And he surrendered to the love of God. And he spent the rest of his life as a missionary in his home country trying to help wake other people up to the love that was all around them. They were just not paying attention to it. And I love this quote. Salt, when dissolved in water, may disappear, but it does not cease to exist. We can be sure of its presence by tasting the water. Likewise, the indwelling Christ, though unseen, will be made evident to others from the love which he imparts to us. Jesus, right before he was crucified, prays a prayer something like this. Father, may they love one another, because when they love one another well, the world will know you sent me. If the world has questions about Jesus, it's not their fault. If the world has questions about Jesus, it's because we're probably, as a collective universal church, probably not loving each other the way we're supposed to. The indwelling Christ, though unseen, will be made evident to others from the love which he imparts to us. What that means is that Christ and his love are so at work in us that when people come in contact with us, they should be able to tell, hey, there's something going on there. They're loving. They're gracious. They're compassionate. What is that? It's the Jesus who lives inside of me, empowering me, filling me with his love that I cannot contain, and so I must give it to you. We were talking about how to end this time together today, and we thought, what better way than communion? You know what is amazing about communion, or maybe if you're from another tradition, it's called the Eucharist, the Mass, Lord's Supper. What's amazing to me about communion is this is the place where all the things that divide us stop, right? I mean, we are a non-denominational community church, which means we have people who are part of all different backgrounds here. We are blessed in that way. We have so many different traditions represented in our community, and I think it's a beautiful thing, and we grow from having so many different traditions represented. But when you're from different backgrounds, that automatically means you're going to have some things that you don't see eye to eye on. And one of the things I love about our church is we don't let that stop us. Because what we do is we come around this table. And at this table, we celebrate this bread, which represents Jesus' body broken, and this wine, which represents the blood of Jesus poured out for us to heal us and put us back together. And we agree on that. This is it. This is central. This is what matters. Christ's body broken and blood poured for me. Christ's body broken and blood poured for you. And that's enough. So today I want to challenge you as we come to take communion together. I want to challenge you to do this. First of all, I want you to come and receive. I want to challenge you to come and receive. Receive as if for the very first time the truth that God loves you just as you are. Receive that. Own it. Make it your identity. You are loved by God. And as you come today, maybe those words need to be on your heart and on your lips. God, you love me. Just you so loved me. You so loved the world that you sent your son. You demonstrated your love for us in this, that while I was a still sinner, Christ died. So first, there's this, what we need to receive. We need to be reminded, maybe like it's the very first time, that God loves us just as we are, not based on what we do. And then maybe when we grasp that, we can receive this challenge to go and love others. To go and love others. And if we can't begin with loving each other in here, then we're not going to do a really good job at loving our community. So my challenge, and I think the challenge of God, the challenge of Jesus, the challenge of 1 John is, let's come receive everything we need. Let's be empowered by the love and grace of God. And let's love each other well. And after we've loved each other well, let's watch the ripple effect in our community as people wake up to the love of God that's already present and with them. Sound good? Let's pray. God, you have loved us so greatly. You have given your son, whose body was broken and blood was poured, to rescue us, to heal us, to put us back together, to set us free. You have loved us so well. Father, for those this morning who struggle with those words, because immediately previous mistakes and sins and guilt and shame want to drown out those words that you love us. God, please meet them with the truth that no matter what we've done or where we've been, we are loved. Period. Not loved once we get it right, not loved once we become perfect. We are loved right where we are with a relentless, unconditional, sacrificial love. You so loved that you gave. Father, may we come today and receive this, and may we know it's true of us. May we know it's true of the people in this room. May we know it's true of our enemies. You love us. And Father, may we receive this challenge today, that we may go and do likewise. That we may go and take this love that you have filled our hearts with and share it with one another. So that we may share it with the world. We thank you for this table which you have invited us to. For this bread and this wine which are your gifts to us. And I pray, Father, that we will meet the risen Christ in these elements today in an undeniable, life-altering, profound sort of way. Holy Spirit, move as only you can among us in this moment. We love you. We pray in the name of our Savior, whose body was broken and blood was poured, Jesus. Amen.